Thank you.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The text is from the first epistle to Peter, chapter 3. The first epistle to Peter, chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. In the previous chapters leading up to this text, Peter has gone into some detail of the duties Christians are to keep to. And we should always remember that he's writing to men and women who've just recently come to know Christ as their Saviour. And that fact is shown in the words he uses to address them. If we look at chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And just further down in chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow therein. These people were new to the Christian way of life. In the same way, of course, the children are new to life itself. The difference being that these people were spiritually newborn, and not bodily, just being given life. And it's the same for all people who are brought to know Christ. They undergo a complete change in their lives, a cutting off from all previous thinking and behaviour. If they are to make a difference, they have to be different. Be different from those around them, not in an ostentatious way, but quietly and consistently. For instance, they will be different in the friends they choose, in the way they use their time, the sort of amusements they enjoy, and all things like that. Now, that won't make them popular. I think our society today has probably become so ungodly in nearly all its ways, nearly all, not totally, that it must be almost the same for new Christians today as it was for those Christians in Colossae, surrounded by paganism. And the paganism of our day, of course, is we have different religions prominently practiced in this country, and we have also, if it makes any sense, the secular religions of sport and fame of all sorts, of entertainment and those sort of things. I think I've said this before, but I can remember very clearly indeed, quite a few years ago, when we were driving back into Stafford, there was a large poster, must have cost a great deal of money to advertise on it, a large poster saying, "Football is our religion." I remember looking at it twice, see whether I'd read it right. I forget what it was for. I think it was some radio station, because it led into the amount of sport you could get on their wavelength. Now, the word finally, at the beginning of our text in chapter 3, marks the end of Peter's teaching on the detailed duties towards each other, the detailed duties of servants towards their masters, of wives and husbands towards each other, and he now draws together and summarizes some of the features which are essential marks of a Christian character. Be ye all of one mind. Now, to be like-minded is a call for unity. But we must be very careful to note exactly what that unity is. So often, when we speak or hear spoken of unity in the churches nowadays, the emphasis is on the organization of the church. In a book I've read recently, Professor Packer writes, and I quote, "Christian unity consists in common loyalty to Jesus first and foremost." Jesus first and foremost. As we heard in this pulpit some 2 or 3 weeks ago, if anyone asks you what your religion is, your answer should be Jesus. And that shouldn't come as any surprise to us, since we call ourselves Christians, that is, we're followers of Christ, the Messiah. Jesus spoke of unity in his prayer, and we can look at that in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. 17, 20 to 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The call for unity so often heard these days is with words such as, why don't the churches all speak with one voice? Now, that can be a trap for the unwary. The true unity is for those calling themselves Christian to be unanimous in believing the same truth about Jesus and putting it into practice. Quite simply, divisions in the church life they're simply not glorifying to God. And that is what Paul wrote to the quarreling Corinthians in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 there. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So quarrels are marks that they are living by purely human standards, without the mind of Christ. All the walls that normally divide men are broken down when there is unity, but unity in Christ. Differences in class and in race and in political belief and such many other differences, these are overcome when there is common obedience to Christ. Next, Peter speaks of having compassion one of another. Now, compassion here is used of having sympathy, and the root meaning of sympathy is to suffer together with someone, to have a fellow feeling with someone, to understand his troubles as best we can. The church is made up of people, and in the well-known passage in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, Paul writes, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." And so the Christian church is a body, it's a body of people, people of different skills and characters and different in many, many ways, except in the one belief in Christ as Saviour. It has a picture, doesn't it, also, of being one family in Christ. And so what is true of our physical bodies is true for the family body of the church. When we suffer pain or injury in any one part of our bodies, in some way or another, it affects the whole body. And so when one person suffers in the church, all are called upon to show practical fellow feeling. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And we can say that when Christ reigns within the heart, sympathy is there too. And such a thought leads naturally to Peter's next words, love as brethren. Again, with the word brethren comes the idea of Christians belonging to the same family. And the New Testament speaks with directness and clarity about brotherly love. The love of God and love of man go hand in hand, as the Lord Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper. And we can read that in John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And of course, later on, we have that that well-known saying when John writes in chapter 20, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" And just look how direct and just. Look how direct and clear those words are. There's simply no waffle about them. They can't possibly be misunderstood. And next, Peter speaks of being pitiful. That is, having pity, not pitiful in the way we are inclined to use it these days. Having pity, being tender-hearted. We get so many pictures on the news and accounts in papers and elsewhere these days of refugees and wars and floods and earthquakes and famine that there's almost a danger of our becoming hardened to the sufferings of others. It's really just the sheer scale of events is very often beyond our comprehension, and certainly beyond the experience of most of us. So the result is that the tender-hearted edges of our minds, we might say, they become blunted. It's the sheer scale. We hear these days about maybe two or three people having to be rescued from their houses during a flood, and yet the next time we look at a picture of floods, the most recent ones were in India, they were talking of hundreds. Just like that. It's something quite without outside our compass. R.D. duty as Christians is to show our pity, though, in as practical a way as possible. And that is why one of the causes we support is the Barnabas Fund, because they seek out and they reach and find Christians who in some countries are often refused charitable aid simply because they are Christians. They are, that much used word these days, they are discriminated against in the giving out of aid. Peter now turns to the need for a Christian to be courteous. And that word can be misleading, because someone might say, well, I'm always well-mannered and polite to other people, but it's more than being polite, although, of course, naturally, being polite is necessary. I learned that the Greek word means friendly-minded or humble-minded. So humility is another mark of a truly Christian character, and it is a thought in the mind of Paul, who writes, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, humbleness of mind." Put on, it's something we've got to make an effort to do. Put on, it's like putting on your shirt or something like that. You've got to put it on, humbleness of mind. And another time he says, "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of lower estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." So yes. Well, these days, of course, we don't like that word condescend at all. It always means a looking down. Don't be condescending. But the meaning is we are to be willing to associate with people who are often regarded as holding a very low position in society, or people, as sometimes said, of practically no importance. And the need to be humble is because a Christian should be aware of his utter dependence upon God. And this runs against the grain of most modern thought, which is that our sole guidance, our sole dependence is, well, mostly on the market economy, and that if we make enough laws and enough regulations to control this economy, we shall bring to ourselves a form of everlasting prosperity. Well, we'll wait and wait and wait for that, I think. I really often think that most economists and the politicians who listen to them, what they need to do is to sit down and read some really serious and accurate history. And that, of course, includes the Bible, with its record of the rise and fall of many mighty and many prosperous nations. Another aspect of being lowly-minded is to remember that for the Christian, God is the standard by which we are to judge ourselves. Not other people such as neighbours or work colleagues and so on, but judging ourselves by God's standards. It's no good looking at certain and saying, oh, I'm not like him, I don't do this and I don't do that, and so on and so forth. God is our standard, and that should knock out of us any self-satisfaction and pride, because Jesus is the example of sinless perfection. That's the example to be aimed at, and of course we fail to achieve that level, and so that in itself should help to keep us humble-minded in everything we say and everything we do. And the text ends on the note of forgiveness in verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. When Jesus gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer, and in it the passage, "And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us," It is the only part of that prayer that he reinforced by his disciples further on. So that's Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Matthew 6, 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It is the forgiveness and the forbearance, the putting up with the hostility of others that is called for in that verse 9. And failing, railing here is the same word as reviling something. We don't hear the word railing against it much these days or at all. We know that it goes against human nature to be patient when we're reviled with hateful words, but it is the patient humility that Christ showed when on the cross, when he heard the revilings of those around him, and that we find in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So on all sides, those on the ground, those a little way away, and those right next to him, reviled him. And then said Jesus, in his prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so it is our duty to forgive those who insult us, because by doing so, we imitate the forgiveness through which we ourselves are saved from everlasting death. So when we're insulted or taunted for our belief in Jesus, Peter says, our response is to be the opposite, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. I find it one of the wonders of salvation that although we're not worthy of it, God has settled on us an everlasting inheritance, like an inheritance in a human family, which is settled on one or other of the children. And so our first impression of the Christian life might well be that it's one of dreary duties, but we are to remember that it ends in that great privilege of eternal life. And we are also to remember that privilege is of grace, not by any virtue of our own, bearing in mind our Lord's words, which are so much need to be remembered. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Amen.